acceptance, especially acceptance in the beloved. Everybody wants to be accepted. Everybody needs a place where they're accepted. Maybe it's at a school where you're in a good place in the student population as a teacher or as a student, or maybe it's down at Tim Hortons where every Monday you meet guys and they know you and the person just says, I know what you want, double, double, da, 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 and you're accepted. In your family, in your church, everybody wants acceptance. When I was young, I tried out for a hockey team, goalie. I didn't have any of the proper equipment. I played with my ball hockey goalie stick, which started up that high and had been whittled down to about that from playing in the road. I wanted to try. I thought I was going to be the next Johnny Bauer. Remember him? And I found I made the team. I was accepted. Oh, I felt so good. I got to the first game. I found that every single person who had tried out for the team made the team. There were no cuts. It was community hockey. But I didn't care. I was accepted. The acceptance we're talking about tonight, two or three interesting things about it. No one deserves this acceptance. Secondly, you don't have to have any talents or virtues. Anyone can have it. But the surprising thing, the third thing is, many people will not accept the acceptance. They're given an offer to be accepted by God and they don't believe it, don't want it, not interested in it. They don't accept the acceptance. It doesn't cost a thing, but some won't take it for free. They can't believe such a thing could be free. Let me tell you about a time when I was accepted. In our story tonight, we're going to find out that Mephibosheth was accepted by David because of David's love for Jonathan. He was kind of accepted in Jonathan. Because Jonathan had a place in David's heart, so could Mephibosheth. We went out community evangelizing once and going through the neighborhood in the deep snow. I did a couple of things that I thought might get me more accepted at the door. I didn't wear a white shirt and a tie because I thought, oh, they'll suspect I'm such and such a kind of person knocking on the door. So I wore my Toronto Maple Leaf sweater. I want you to know it was an authentic Maple Leaf sweater. Had the fighting strap in the back, had the CCM label embroidered, not just stamped on there. Signed by Johnny Bauer, believe it or not. Now, that got me accepted right into some homes. Some homes, not so much. You know, there were Canadians fans out there and Boston fans, oh my goodness. But the thing I did that I thought was brilliant, I brought my dog, my little King Charles Spaniel, Clyde. And I was going down the street, and I'd take the ball, and I'd throw it in the snow, you know, and roll along, get sort of buried. He'd go along, and he'd nuzzle in and get it. And I just casually doing this as I went to the next house. I got to one house, and the lady said, I saw you coming down the street. I knew what you were doing. I knew you had your tracks or your literature, and normally I wouldn't open the door for you. But I watched you with your dog, and I thought, anybody with a dog like that who treats his dog like that can't be all bad. So although she didn't want to accept me, I was accepted in Clyde. I was accepted in my dog. So Mephibosheth, I'm sure when he was called to see King David, he was in fear and trembling because he was part of the house of Saul, David's great enemy. But he didn't know that he was going to be accepted in Jonathan. Now, if you can't go to a Jesus application from there, then you're just not on your toes right now because we are accepted in the Beloved. My favorite verse in the Bible, accepted in the Beloved. I meant to bring it today, but I didn't, but next week I will. I've written a little booklet. I'll give those to each of you next week. It's called Accepted in the Beloved. The title is Accepted or Nothing. What are we? Are we accepted or are we just nothing before God? Is it a flip of the coin and it shows a quarter there about to be flipped? That's coming attractions. Ephesians 1:6 says, He made us accepted in the Beloved. Do you know that's what he said to one other person in the whole Bible? Only one other instance in the whole Bible. When the angel came to Mary, he said, you have found grace. Another way of translation is you have been graced. You have been accepted in the Beloved. That's what it means. Now, some people take that compliment to, or that blessing to Mary, and raise Mary way high up there, higher than I think she has status for. But every one of you has that said of you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. God made it clear that he accepted his son. Remember, he broke heaven open at his baptism, and just in case they thought Jesus was just another penitent sinner being baptized by John the Baptist, like all the rest, he made it clear, this is not a baptism showing this man's repentance. This is my son. This is my beloved son. He doesn't need to repent of anything. This is my beloved son. Hear him. He is my son, my beloved son. Same thing on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Peter was distracted and was going to build a tabernacle for Elijah and a tabernacle for Moses, as if Jesus, Moses, and Elijah were all equal, God blankets the scene, knocks them to their knees, and when they look up, they saw no one but Jesus only. God says, this is my son. Moses was great. He represented all the law. Elijah was great. He was the prophets. But this is my son. Hear you him. One person says this about this section of David's story. Virtually all scholars agree that this is one of the finest examples of history written in the ancient Near Eastern world. It is at the same time a masterpiece of biography and storytelling, with its ingenious interweaving of plots and subplots. It has brilliant character sketches. Its attention to artistic touches, such as climax and denouement, make this a masterpiece unequaled. That was a person who, those are scholars who say that, not necessarily Christians. And David's story now pivots toward the kingdom. He's moving toward becoming the king of Israel. It would not be over-exaggerating to say that everything in the Bible so far has been pointing forward to this time when David, in chapter 8, Samuel, would be the king. And everything from here to Jesus coming follows from that, because that David would lead to the son of David. I tried to put together a tracing of the journey toward the kingdom. I'll have to read it because I won't remember it all. The advancement toward the kingdom is seen from the very beginning of the Bible. When God creates the universe by his sovereign right and will and deputizes mankind to have dominion over a kingdom. However, man balks at God's kingly rule, falls into league with a competing king, Satan, who he'd already tried to be the co-regent. He'd already tried to go up into the hill of the Lord, ascend into the mount, sit at the right hand of God. He tried to be the king. The result was the complete ruination of the human race. And all of us, ever since then, have been building our little kingdom, don't we? Even on days when I think I'm yielding to God and giving way to other people and being humble, I'm still building my little kingdom. I think I'm the king so often. In grace, God plans to yet bless the world, even after the flood. Even after the Tower of Babel, he's going to bless the world through a nation. First, just a little family, then a group, and then a nation, which would become Israel. They would be led by God. They would be what we call a theocracy, not a democracy, but a theocracy, ruled by God. The kingdom people arrive at the kingdom land from Ur of the Chaldees in the person of one man, just one man, Abram. Soon he's going to become Abraham, the father of nations. Jacob's family abandons the promised land for Pharaoh's land to get food. They're a large family, but pretty puny. 70 people doesn't really make a nation, but it's building. And they go up against another king, Pharaoh, until God does the miracle most remembered, most celebrated, most honored in Jewish society, and that is God getting him out from underneath that king, out of Egypt, through the Red Sea. The greatest miracle in the Old Testament. When a later Pharaoh king enslaves these Jews, God rescues them, and he takes them to a land that's going to become the land of promise. If you watched any kind of news headline today, you would probably see something about Trump and Putin and all the Russia-Ukraine situation, but you probably hear a lot about Israel, Gaza, the West Bank, Palestine. Who owns Palestine? Do you know the Jews have almost never occupied the land that they were promised? And as a side note, the Palestinians never had, there's never been a Palestinian state. They've never been a state. They weren't ousted, they were never a nation. And so that battle is still going on today. God wants a kingdom. He planned for that kingdom to be in the Jews, in the promised land, and you know how that went wrong so many ways. With the judges, it went wrong again and again and again. All pointing forward to the fact that one day there would be a king, Jesus the king. And when he came, if I asked you offhand, what was the gospel that Jesus preached? If you just tried to, from your heart and from your mind, guess what he must have said, you have to be saved, or you're sinners, but I have a gospel that can rescue you. Again and again and again and again and again. It says Jesus preached the kingdom. He offered man a kingdom. I'm here. I'll be your king if you'll take me. But they wouldn't take him. But one day, as our brother has been leading us in singing, one day he's going to reign. One day he's going to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Yes? Amen. Amen. All right. Let's look at the lead up to Mephibosheth. We're going to arrive here in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And it's been quite a journey for David. Remember this morning we talked about how he faced a giant and killed that giant. Then Saul invited him to his throne room and he met Jonathan. And it says David's heart was knitted to Jonathan. Who's Jonathan? He's the one who should be the next king. He's the one who should oppose David, but he becomes David's friend. And then Saul heard some singing. He wasn't listening to the windows of Listowel and saying, man, can they ever harmonize? He hears a song. Saul has slain his thousands. I don't know how the tune went. You can make it up for yourself. He goes, oh, pretty good. But then he heard, David has slain his 10,000. That makes him an enemy. And so he makes it hard for David. He says, you can marry my daughter if you like. I just have a simple mission. You can have her hand, what, when you can raise $1,000 or jewels? Or no, just go out and get the foreskins of 100 Philistines. Why such a big number? Because I think he didn't think David could do it. He thought the 79th guy or the 69th guy or the 87th guy was going to kill David. That was a suicide mission. But David did it. Did it and more so. In 1 Samuel 19, remember we're heading to 2 Samuel 8 and then 9. In 1 Samuel 19, four times God spares David. First of all, Jonathan pleads David's case and Saul backs off. Secondly, when Saul throws his javelin, it misses him, sticks in the wall, doesn't kill him. Thirdly, assassins are sent to David's house. But Michael says, duck out the window, puts a dummy in the bed, and they go for that corny old ruse, you know, seeing the safe in there, and David makes it away. And then fourthly, messengers are sent to seize David at Naioth. They come in like a SWAT team, and they're going to take David, and instead they say, bless you, oh David. They start blessing him. They send another team. They start blessing. They keep doing that, and then Saul himself goes, well, I'll kill him then. Saul goes, and all he can do is say, good for you, David, I bless you. May the Lord, yeah, David is preserved. In chapter 20, David's on the run, and you know the story, right? Over hill and dale and in caves and mountainsides and in extreme danger. And then finally, at the end of 1 Samuel, just before we break into 2 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 31 and verse 2, Jonathan, his dear friend, is killed. And in the next couple verses, verse 4, Saul falls on his sword. What's David's reaction? Finally, at last, this fiend, this enemy. No, he weeps, he fasts, he prays. He's brokenhearted. God put a love in his heart and a respect for the kingship. He wouldn't take the kingship until God was willing to give it to him. And then God gives it to him in spades. In 2 Samuel, from chapter 1 to verse chapter 8, where we're going, he has political triumph. In chapter 1 to 5, he's crowned king in Hebron. That's sort of the second-class status of king. Then he's crowned king in Jerusalem. Political triumph. Then he has spiritual triumph. He moves the ark back to where it should be. And God strikes a covenant with him, the David covenant, the Davidic covenant. And then he has military triumph. Listen to this. This is chapter 8, just before we get introduced to Mephibosheth. Verse 1, he defeats the Philistines. Good for you. Verse 2 of chapter 8, he defeats Moab. Verse 3, he defeats Hadadezer, king of Zobah. Verse 5, he strikes down 22,000 Syrians. Verse 12, he defeats the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Edomites, the Muscovites. I'm glad you're paying attention. He defeats everybody. And verse 13 says he made a name for himself. Everybody knew the name David. In 14, he put garrisons in Edom, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And the final conclusion is verse 15. David reigned over all Israel and administered justice and equity to all people. Now we're going to come to Mephibosheth. What's he going to do with Mephibosheth? Most kings, when they arrived at that point in their success, they would have said, okay, I've been doing battle with this enemy. I've killed off his uncles and his cousins and his brothers and himself. Is there anybody left? Because I'm just going to... The idea was eradicate every relative. Do you remember how the man who opposed Haman opposed Mordecai in the book of Esther? Haman shouldn't have been alive. They were told to eliminate his family altogether, but they must have left some alive. And Haman is alive, ready to exterminate the whole Jewish race. There were about 100,000 people in Persia at that time. 20 million were Jews. Probably every Jew on the face of the earth was in Persia at that time. And if Haman had succeeded, he would have obliterated, he would have done what Iran wants to do, wipe Israel off the face of the earth, all because somebody didn't completely eliminate his household. And so is there anybody left? It's a good question, as we'll see. So let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? It's a good question. Is there anybody left? Look at what's happened to his family. Saul was dead, 2 Samuel 1:1. Jonathan was dead, 1:4. 360 of the house of Saul were killed at the Battle of Gibeon, chapter 2, verse 31. Abner was dead. Saul's surviving son, Ishbosheth, who would have been the next heir, he was dead. Yes, really. Is there anybody left? And somebody says, yes, there is somebody. He's not very prestigious. He's a man down in Lodibar, the place of no bread. And he can't run, he can't jump. He's lame on both his feet. And David says, bring him to me. Now, who can I pick on here? Oh, I'm tempted. There's an announcement in school one day when Rob is about, 13. Send Rob to the principal's office. And immediately Rob says, oh, I'm going to get some kind of award. I can't wait to get down there. The principal's calling me in to make me valedictorian. No, he says, uh-oh, what have I done? Or better yet, how did they find out? And he gets to the principal's office, and the principal surprises him. Actually, you've been elected as most popular student in this school. Whew, that was a surprise. So Mephibosheth says, David wants to see you. He comes in trembling. He feels like he's a dead dog, but he's in for a big surprise. Verse 2. There was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "I am." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "Well, there is a son of Jonathan." Oh, that's key. Not just a grandson of Saul, but a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. And the king said to him, "Where is he?" Ziba said to the king, "In the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodibar. And Mephibosheth, the son of David, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his feet and paid homage. He was reverent. He's probably scared. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold, I'm your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I'll restore all the land of your Saul, of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat at my table always." I could just imagine the tone in David's voice. I think it was, he could see this man trembling before him, thought he was a dead duck, and I think he just lovingly said, "You don't have to worry anymore. You can't till a field. You're going to get all the fields you should have had before. You're going to get that, but you don't have to worry about it. People are going to harvest for you, plant and harvest. You're going to sit at my table, not at the end as a low status. You're going to be there like one of my own sons, and you're going to eat there continually." David was, his name means beloved. Jesus was beloved of his father. Here's the big idea that you could take from this. You could put a star in your notes if you're taking notes. This can make your day for the first time or for the thousandth time. You are beloved by that beloved son of David, Jesus, God's beloved son. You're beloved of him. It didn't end with Mephibosheth. It came to you if you're a believer in him. And next week, you'll get this booklet, which sort of goes into that and plays on this whole idea of being accepted in the beloved. Before David explains that to him, he's petrified. It's pretty common in the Bible when people get visitations from people, especially angels or kings and that sort of thing, they're afraid. And as I said this morning, don't be afraid. Do not fear is the most repeated command in the Bible. In 52 of 56 books of the Bible that I can find. Maybe you can find more. So if you'd like to have those references, I'd be glad to send them to you. You can drop me an email. You can tweet me a Twitter. You can snap me a chat. You can put your face in a book. You can send me an ounce of whatever. I don't know what else. And if you're asking WhatsApp, you don't. Well, never mind. I don't understand all the stuff. Margaret and I just got cell phones for the first time. Well, we had them before, but they were flip phones, you know, beam me up, Scotty, you know. We already know what to do with them. Dan wanted his phone number and Diane's phone number. I said, "Here's my phone, put it in there." I don't ask me. So if you'd like that, just ask me and I'll give you the list. So where does "do not fear" appear in our Bible text tonight? Right smack dab in the middle, right at the center of the story. Don't be afraid. Why not? Why not? Here's one good reason that we shouldn't be afraid. You can, all of you in this room, if you're a believer, can take this. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, "Abba, Father." Are you the adopted child of God, the Father? If not, you can become a child of God tonight, and you will be beloved of God and his Son. What was the reason that David did this? He had made a covenant with Jonathan. He had told Jonathan he would always be good to his family. And here he is carrying that out, being good to Mephibosheth. But it wasn't just because of Jonathan. Oftentimes when God says, "I'm going to give you this blessing," it's for the good of that person, but it's also for the good of something much bigger. God blessed Moses, but he had more than Moses in mind. He had the whole nation of Israel in mind. God was good to Joseph and to Peter and to Paul. But the blessing wasn't just so Paul, for example, would get his sight back. He wanted him to be the apostle to the Gentiles and go out on missions, travel 10,000 miles around the known world at that time on foot. Can you imagine that? When you rack up 10,000 miles on your first new car, you think, that's a milestone. Imagine walking 10,000 miles. God has bigger purposes. Listen to this. The Lord promised not to forsake his people Israel. Why? For his name's sake. His name. He lifted up David to a kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people, Israel. For the sake of his people. David knew that the Lord had revealed his splendid purpose to David for the sake of your word. His great name, his people, his word. God is blessing you, not just so that you'll be happier and cozier. If you just see Jesus as a way to relieve your depression, he can do that. Heal your disease, he can do that. But he has way bigger purposes than that. If he restores you back to health and strength, or not, if he makes you financially prosperous or lets you die a pauper, his purpose in that is always bigger than your poverty or your riches or your fame or your lack of it. His greatest purpose in you is to make you more like his son. And when we see people struggling, really, really struggling, it breaks our heart. We would just like to lift that disease off them. Lift that impending struggle with death off them. But if somebody told you, as bad as it's going to be, it won't be forever, and when it's done, that person will be more like Jesus than they'd ever been, would you wish the sickness away and let them stay stagnant in their growth? And we know that it's not forever, is it? Now, it's easy for me to say that up here, you know, but if my wife has dealt with cancer, and I could well wish that she never faced that, you know. It may come back. And I can say this, you know, that God has a bigger purpose for her, that she's going to one day look even more beautiful than she does right now, which is semi-hard to believe, but she doesn't like it when I brag on her like this, but I'm going to do it anyways. Yeah, God's purpose is wonderful. We know. You may be struggling to pay off. Remember when you tried to pay off your mortgage? It seemed so huge. 500 years from now, do you think, man, I'm still, I don't know how we got through that. That was a struggle, eh, dear? You know, that was nothing. That side of eternity, all this will seem like nothing. But right now, it's everything. If you're so weary, you can hardly stand up sometimes. It's hard to remember, yes, all things work together for good to those who love God. So, if you find people in these predicaments, don't throw those scriptures at them. They can't receive them. They're too tired. They're in too much pain. And when you're in pain, pain fills your entire universe. If you have absolutely terrible pain in your shoulder disease, you can't think of anything else but. So I just pray that God in those times will somehow give you the trust in him that he plans it all for good, for his glory, not just for your healing. And God is always there. He's not always visible, but he's never absent. He's always right there. Verse 8, he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog like me? Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him. He shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table. Eat at my table. David, I think he wrote a couple of psalms. You can almost hear him strumming his guitar and saying, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will be at the king's table. Verse 11, then Ziba said to the king, According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, I will do. I, Ziba, will do this for Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's. Man, his heart name is hard, right? Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. That is the fourth time that it says he ate at the king's table. So let's put it a different emphasis on each part of that, ate at the king's table. He ate always at the king's table. This man now had a place to eat. There's always a place for you to feed at the king's table. He ate always at the king's table, not in the back room. You ever seen those movies where they have butlers on the lower level and the high society up there? He didn't put him downstairs where the servants' quarters were, at the king's table. It was at the king's table, not just anybody's table, the king's table. And he would feast there, not temporarily, but he'd feast there always. Every single one of those things is true of you sitting down one day at a table. And that'll be some spread. We ate well today. I don't want to tell you how well we ate today, because Diane had just too much good lasagna, too much good salad, pies up the wazoo. We ate really, really well. And she kept saying, would you like more? And I, well, sure, why not? You know, it was great. It was a great feast, but no slight on you, Diane. When you get to the feast of the Lord Jesus, it's going to be a little bit better, do you think, Dan? Yeah, maybe. Chuck Swindoll said, this scene with David and Mephibosheth is the greatest illustration of grace in the whole Old Testament. Let's recap that grace. Now settle down here. We're going to do some grammar. We're going to summarize it with prepositions. Do you remember prepositions from high school? Not like this if you do, if you know what a preposition is. All the young kids are going, no, I don't know. A preposition, you do? What's a preposition? Nice! Come on, give it up. Take honors English language and literature when you go to university, kid. Yeah, there are little words like in, at, by, under, around, through, to, and so on, you know? And they're little words, but they're important, and we're going to use those to summarize the story here. Now I'll give you one humorous story. I think you'll get it because you know your prepositions. A little boy said to his father, bring me up a book to read, but bring the red book. Don't bring the blue book. So the father came up and he's got the blue book. And he says, the boy says, why did you bring that book that I didn't want to be read to, out of, up for? That was big stuff when I was teaching. I didn't want to be read to, out of, up for. That's five. That's the best I can get? Man. Yeah. You know, I think the only reason people tolerate me is because of my puppets. I've been asked several times today, not when are you coming back again, are you bringing puppets next time? A lady came up to me in the parking lot there and said, I have a little girl here who wants to ask you a question. Yes. Come and I will dispense my wisdom upon you, child. What is your question? Are you going to bring puppets next week? Yes, I will. One day I was walking through the foyer at Scott Lee Gospel Chapel and a kid grabbed his mother, Mom, look! I go, oh, yeah. It's Casey's dad. Now, where were they? Prepositions. Here are the five prepositions for acceptance. There may be a quiz, so remember. In, by, before, throughout. I said five. There must be another one somewhere. First of all, David was accepted in the beloved, in the king's thoughts. Other kings said, who can I fight? Who can I kill? David said, who can I bless? He was accepted in the beloved by the king's tenderness, the tenderness of his pursuit. He knew this man couldn't walk. He went and had him brought carefully to him. He was accepted in the beloved before the king's throne, before the king's throne. Put him right here. He came in, bowed before him in cowering, and then got blessed. He was accepted in the beloved throughout the king's territory. Wherever you go, Mephibosheth's inheritance all throughout the land was restored. He probably owned thousands of acres of land. And he was accepted at the king's table. 2 Samuel 9:11. We have acceptance in Christ. How about this list? These are all things said of you. If you don't like this, these prepositions, then your preposition blessing machine is broken. You have redemption in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. You're alive to God in Christ Jesus, 6:11 of Romans. Eternal life is in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:23. There's no condemnation in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. We are one body in Christ, Romans 12:5. We are approved in Christ, Romans 16:10. We're sanctified in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:2. We are a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. We have liberty in Christ, Galatians 2:4. And the one that we're thinking about tonight, he has made us accepted in the beloved. Do you see that yourself that way? Accepted in the beloved? A number of students I know, maybe some in this assembly, are going to high school for the first time. And you know what are their biggest fears? Will there be anybody there I know? Will I be accepted? Because I'm sorry, I've been a teacher. Grade nines are kind of cute in a lot of ways, but they're kind of cruel too. Once they have a friend and a group and they're in that group, they just love to make sure that you know that you're not in their group. And somebody told me today, I don't think I'll give him away by just giving the example. He said, I found this young man being friendly to another young person. And that's unusual, you know, for somebody to come up to a relatively new teenager in church and be friendly to them. And he said, that's because I know what it's like, be the new person and not have any friend. He said, I never got a friend until I was 14 years old. And I thought it was just tremendous that he took that pain of his and turned it into a ministry where he's going to reach out. Some of us adults see strangers come and go. We never even say hi to them. Yeah. So do you see yourself as accepted in the beloved? I don't know if you've ever seen that optical illusion. You look at it and some people see an old woman. Other people see a young lady. How do you see yourself? Do you get up in the morning and see yourself as the old man, the old woman you were in Christ? Still grappling with your sins? I'll try to say this carefully, and I hope I'll say it accurately. Somebody correct me if I don't say this rightly. Let's start with the easy part. Have you sinned? It's not a trick question. Have you sinned? Okay. Here's the trick question. Are you a sinner? Is that your identity right now? No. What are you? A child of the King, a saint. You are a sinner saved by grace, but your identity is no longer that old man, sinful, headed for death. You are accepted in the beloved. How do you see yourself that way? Do I have my keys? Oh, rats, I don't have my keys. On my keychain, there's a little, I'll bring a few next week and give some out. It's a keychain. On one side of it says, accepted in the beloved, Ephesians 1:6. The other side, and that's blue, kind of blue and optimistic like the sky. The other side is red, and it says, in me nothing good dwells. Well, which are we? Are we accepted or are we nothing? Well, on those days when you think you've got the world by a tail and everything's in good shape and you are the bee's knees, you need to flip the coin and say, without Christ, I am nothing. And when you feel like a nothing, when you feel like a zero, when you feel like less than a zero, like the hole in a Cheerio, you need to flip the coin over and say, you are accepted in the Beloved. When God sees you, he sees Jesus, his son. There's a balance, isn't there? Hey, which side to look at? So that's the story of Mephibosheth and being accepted. You might have a song in your new book, I'm not sure, but there's a song by Lauren Daigle. She's an interesting singer in that her stuff is Christian, but it strikes such a chord, even though you're not a Christian, it seems to touch people's hearts, and they play it on secular radio all the time. And this is what she says. The song is entitled, You Say. Some of you may know it. I believe the only thing that matters now is everything that you think of me. In you I find my worth. In you I find my identity. You say I am loved when I can't feel a thing. You say I'm strong when I think I am weak. And you say I'm held when I'm falling short. When I don't belong, oh yes, you say that I am yours. And I believe, oh I believe what you say of me. Oh, I believe. Who can say those words? Only those who are accepted in the Beloved. I told you this morning about the last day at camp at the boys' gym club and 10,000 reasons. Ann Voskamp had that gloomy period in life and started writing out thanks. Give thanks to God for who you are in Jesus Christ. Yes? I met a missionary or a full-time worker, and he had a great answer to that question. How are you? How are you? I'm fine. We come with aches and pains and grief in our heart, and somebody says, hi, how are you? I'm fine. And you're not, right? You know what he says? I'm thankful. What do you think people want to ask him? Why are you thankful? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, there's this man, Jesus, and but you asked, so don't blame me. Right. I'm thankful. Are you thankful? The sun comes up. It's a new day dawning. And I find I have 10,000 reasons to sing and glorify the God who loved me, sent his son to die for me, and accepted me in the Beloved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We were dead dogs, like Mephibosheth. We had nothing we could offer to you to please you in the least way. We couldn't pay 1/1,000,000th of what we needed to ransom our souls. Not a penny. And yet we think of that hymn, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. You wash me white as snow. And we thank you that if we're believers in Jesus Christ tonight, we are no longer that creature who's merely a sinner. We're sinners saved by grace, and our new identity is in Christ. We are new creations. And I believe, Father, that new creation in us is Christ. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming in person to rescue us. You didn't send a representative, a proxy, an angel. You came yourself, and you offered not something out of your wealth of creation, the cattle on 1,000 hills. You offered your very self for us so that we might be made new creations in you and be like you. And we thank you one day, Jesus, we will see you as you are. And in that moment, we will be like you as we see you as you are. Thank you, Father, for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.